And the rest of us, we can turn in our Bibles to the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 14. Judges chapter 14. So last week, we were introduced to the person of Samson. We obviously knew about him from the previous chapter, talking about how he was born and how the Spirit of the Lord would move at him at times. And we're going to find a time when that does happen and occur here. But we get more of an understanding of who Samson is. And it's interesting when we start looking at this concept of what is right and what is wrong. You know, in the world today, there's this mentality of things are going to be this way, and we decide what is right and what is wrong based off of what we think and what our quote unquote moral compass may be. And that's what got Israel into trouble in the book of Judges, is every man was doing that which was right in their own eyes and not in the eyes of God. And while we're going to go through some things, and there are obviously some cultural things that somebody's going to say, well, that's a cultural thing. That's not really a thing here in the United States. I do want to remind us that all scripture is profitable. And while we may think that there are certain things that may not necessarily apply to us, they do provide us with a very great principle about how to live our lives in a way that would please and honor and glorify Him. And we get to this subject where we have Samson is desiring to have this certain woman as his wife. And she's obviously not an Israelite. She's of the Philistines. His parents really are concerned about it in verse 3. And they ask that question, is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren and of all thy people? And basically saying, why do you have to go outside of these people? Because we know what the warnings are. We know what the warnings are. And we'll get to that in just a little bit, kind of as a review. But there's a principle here that I want us to see that the Lord shows to us about decision making. And what happens with decision making? While we may make one decision that might be right on that border, it's going to lead us to another decision that is going to be another bad decision. And it just kind of compounds itself. And it just kind of cascades. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. But let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer. We'll get going. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you again for this time. Thank you again, Lord, for all that you have taught us and shown us already from the book of Judges. And I pray, Lord, that as we study Samson and as we look at who he is, I do pray, Lord, that we would understand that even though he is called faithful, there are still things in his life that we should not mirror, that we should not follow after. That, Lord, it's very clear that they are outside of your will and outside of your design and desires for our lives. I pray, Lord, that we would just humbly approach this passage, that we would receive the instruction, that, Lord, this just wouldn't be something that we listen to and then don't think about anymore, but would be something that we clearly think, meditate, hide in our hearts, Lord, and use to glorify, honor, and please you. I thank you again, Lord, for these people that are here, and I pray it all be pleasing in your sight. And this I ask in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So while we have this here, and we're going to take a look here, obviously just kind of as a little bit of a recap in verse 2, where he says he came up and told his father and his mother and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me to wife. And he repeats that in verse 3, where he says unto his father, get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. Now, we talked a little bit about this. Now, obviously, one of the issues that Samson has is Samson has this eye problem where he's looking at women and having a desire for them. And it's improper what he's doing. Keep your place there, and let's go over to a couple of passages, go over to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 7. I want to just show these three passages that kind of set the standard here. Deuteronomy chapter 7, and again in verse 3, it says, "Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly." Now again, some people are going to back up and say, well, I don't see the Philistines listed there in chapter 7, verse 1. I see the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations and mightier than thou. But there is a principle that is here. There's a principle that we wind up seeing. Now, I want to be very, very clear about this. I've heard people try to use this as an excuse why people should not, quote unquote, marry people of another race. You cannot read that into this passage. That is going way beyond the interpretation. And as a matter of fact, that's just, you know, and I've talked about it before, what the Bible says about race. There's one race. It's the human race. We all have maybe different ethnicities from where we come from, different nations, different tribes, different kindred, different tongues, different color skin, different, you know, facial features, hair color, sensitivity to sun, whatever it may be. We all have those differences, but we're all human beings. And when we start dividing things up based off of how people look, we are entering into a territory that is very satanic. And just to show you how satanic it is, just as a reminder that Darwin wrote The Origin of Species, and the full title is The Origin of Species and the Survival of, I forget how he phrased it now, but basically survival of the races and which one was more superior. Yeah, he was a racist. And they teach that in schools. So just kind of keep that in mind. So is racism institutionalized? Yes, in the form of evolution. So moving on. Let's go over to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 34. That's definitely not going to win me any votes with the school board around here. Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. And in verse, again, you know, we see here in verse 11 where he starts talking about who he's going to drive out. He makes in verse 12 a command saying about not making a covenant with them. And in he says you're supposed to break all down all their altars. And he gets very clear here as you get down to verse 15, "Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go whoring after their gods and do sacrifice their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters and to thy sons, and their daughters go whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go whoring after their gods." And again, this makes it very clear. Just to reiterate again, go over to the book of Joshua. And here they are now in the land in Joshua chapter 22. Joshua chapter 22. Joshua chapter 23, just to get that one. And look at verse 12. He says, "Else, if ye do in any wise go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they to you, for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you." He makes it very clear that the nation of Israel is not to engage in this. Now, obviously, we see a similar pattern where Paul says something over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 14, where he says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." And this is the same principle. If a person is a saved, born-again child of God, and they go and try to marry somebody that is not, it is going to create a conflict. The two spirits are not congruent. They are not going to agree. And as a matter of fact, conflict will inevitably erupt. And we have to be very careful with those situations. Now, if it's a situation where you have somebody that is, they were both unsaved, one of them gets saved, the Bible talks about how that is to be done. But what we need to make sure that we're not doing is engaging in activity that is contrary to what God wants. And sometimes people are so desperate for a spouse, they'll compromise, and they compromise the Word of God to make it happen. This is exactly what Samson's doing here. He's compromising. And that little bit of compromise starts to erode other parts of his life. Now, this was something that was very clear. He said, I don't want you going to these nations because they're going to pull you away. And we know the end result of what happened with Samson. We understand what his undoing was. And it was because he disregarded what the Lord had told him. He disregarded the word of God. But as we kind of move on through this, and we talked about how there's over there in 1 John, it talks about the lust of the eyes, right? And this is where we start realizing, hey, this lust of the flesh, this lust of the eyes, the pride of life, these are things that will erode our walk with Jesus Christ. They will erode what we're doing for him. If you will, go over to the book of James. I want you to see this here, because this becomes a very important part of what we're talking about in James chapter 1. James chapter 1. So here you have him already making a compromise, saying, I'm going to go get somebody from outside the nation. Which the Lord's like, you shouldn't be doing that. His parents warned him and asked him, why can't you find one within? And of course, he doesn't even give an answer. And I have to say this, Samson's a bit disrespectful here. The way he's demanding and the way that he is treating his parents is weighs heavily on his parents' heart. But I'll show you exactly what happens next in this same vein. Take a look at what he says here in verse 13, where it says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Now again, when we talk about the word tempting here, we're talking about temptation with sin, okay? And in verse 14, he says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. That's what gets us. It's our own lust and enticed. We can be enticed. You ever been enticed to do something? We, a little bit of transparency here. The other day we happened to, I drove by and I saw something out of the corner of my eye. We were up in the Linwood area and I saw See's candy. And I know that they've got this new flavor out called Toasted Scotchmallow. And it's where they've got the toasted marshmallow dipped in chocolate with caramel. I'm sorry. I apologize. I repent. I went in there and they didn't have them. And of course, if you've ever been to See's Candy, what happens the first thing they walk you when you walk in there? You want a free sample? And how many of us just go in there just for the free sample? And as we were leaving, they said, do you want a free sample? And Amy's like, we've already had a free sample. And they're like, do you want another one? We were being enticed. and then she, instead of just, you know, keeping the drawer shut, she opens and pulls the box out. You know, so the smell hits you. I mean, enticed, amen? And while I'm using kind of a foolish example here, that's often what happens with sin. We look, we smell, we linger, we listen.
and we get pulled away.
Why? Because it's what we want. It's what we want. And we find here what happens in verse 15. It says, then when lust hath conceived, means it's going to bring forth something. And he says it very here. He says, it bringeth forth sin. You know, everything brings forth something. It is going to produce something. And sin, well, the word of God has a seed that it gets planted. So does sin. And that sometimes runs rampant in a person's life. I mean, why do we talk about bitterness being the root of bitterness? Why? Because it's an invasive weed in your life. We've got this weird invasive African plant back here. I don't know what the thing is, but it grows really quick. And every time we chop it down, it grows back like, you know, 6 months later, you're taller, stronger. I mean, we're going to have to, you know, yank the thing out with a truck or something because it's like, it's never going away, it seems like. But somehow some seed got in there, and then guess what? It just starts sprouting. It just starts sprouting. Sin's the same way. And what happens is it begins to, if you will, produce this, and then it brings forth sin. And this is what happens in our life. We see something, we lust after something, and it begins to produce a sin. Now look, it may not produce the same sin that you think it's going to produce. Here we've got a lust, and he's looking at this woman saying, and the next thing you know is he then begins to not honor his parents. His parents said, why can't you find somebody else? I mean, look, you know, as parents, we have a job to do. Look, if the guy that your daughter is going to marry or the gal that your son's going to marry doesn't pass the sniff test, and I'm not talking about deodorant, you should probably tell the child now. But I understand. Sometimes they sit there and they go, but I love him. If that ever happens, ask them to define love. And if they can't, then they don't understand what love is. And they would definitely need to wait. But what I'm saying is we have to be very clear about this. It's going to produce something. It's going to produce something. And here we find that as this happens and occurs, it brings forth something else. And this sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. It brings conflict. It brings ends into relationships. Sometimes it can mean physical death. Physical death. I knew this one gal that I worked with that all of her friends told her, do not marry that guy. Do not marry that guy. Do not marry that guy. And guess what she did? She married that guy. And yes, he was that guy. Abusive. Horrible. Awful. Her marriage was a living hell because of what she had chosen. And she wanted to find a way to escape. And she couldn't. You know, there's consequences to actions. And we see that it begins to produce this cascading effect. And if we go back over there to the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 14, we see what winds up happening next. Here we find in this passage where he says, you know, get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. He's looking at it from a very much lust perspective, a flesh perspective. He's demanding, even though his parents are saying, you shouldn't do this. But we find in verse 4, but his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Now, I want to be very careful about this. I want to be very careful about this, because there's some irony that is here. And when we start looking at what's going to happen, I want us to be very clear that when we see what is going on, this does not mean that the Lord was wanting what Samson was doing. Go over to the book of Genesis. And I talked a little bit about this in Genesis chapter 50. And again, I want to point this out because it's important for the rest of what we're going to talk about in Genesis chapter 50. And here we've got Joseph is now second command of all of Egypt. His brothers sold him into slavery. Now, look, I understand that somebody's going to say, well, that was the will of God. I don't think it was the will of God to go that way. Because that was a pretty horrible thing that happened with Joseph. It was a pretty evil thing that his brothers did. Because what we find here is in this verse, and in verse 20, he says, but as for you, ye thought evil against me. The Lord was not sitting there and saying, oh, you know what? I think I'm just going to go ahead and make, you know, Joseph's life absolutely miserable. I don't think he did that. Because we find here that it was very clear who was the one that was thinking the evil. It was his brothers. But what do we find here? It says, but God meant it unto good to bring it to pass as to this day to save much people alive. The Lord used that to do what the Lord was already planning to do, that he already prophesied what he was going to do. But they decided to do something different. And the Lord said, okay, well, I'm going to use that. And this is the same situation that we have here. It's the same situation. And again, we've got to be very careful. Same situation with turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Talking about Jesus Christ in verse 23, it says, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now, I want to be clear here that there was obviously something that the Lord knew that had to happen as far as Jesus Christ giving his life. But those individuals that did that wickedness, as they were called there wicked, were still responsible for their own wickedness. They were still responsible for it. And as I said, we should never, never confuse God's ability to use something with his command to do something. Just because he can use it doesn't mean that that's the way he wanted it done. I mean, we've all looked at things in our life that we have done that were just absolutely sinful, and then the Lord turns around and does something with it. And we go, well, I would have never done it that way. I probably would have, you know, avoided that whole part where I went through the consequences. But again, the Lord uses what the Lord uses. And this marriage here was not righteous. And it wasn't righteous just because God said he intended to use the situation. But as we go back to Judges chapter 14, and we see here in verse 5, I want you to see what winds up happening in Samson's life. Now look, Samson, yes, he is found over there in Hebrews chapter 11 as being faithful. His name is mentioned there. But again, just because somebody is a man of faith does not mean that everything they touch and everything that they do is sinless. And just because somebody has the Spirit of God does not mean that they are going to always be sinless. The Spirit of God was moving on him, used him, but he still was doing something that was outside of God's will. In verse 5, it says, then went Samson down, and his father and his mother, to Timnath. Now, I want you to, this is a real easy question. It's a softball question. How many people were on the road to Timnath? Now, this is not a riddle, okay? We got three. Who are they? Samson, Mom, and Dad. Okay? And it says here, and came to the vineyards of Timnath. Now something happens here. And we see here, right after this colon, it says, and behold, a young lion roared against him. Not against them. Him. Him specifically. And we know what happens. In verse 6, it says, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid, not a child, okay? Let's just be clear on that. And he had nothing in his hand. But he told not his father or his mother what he had done. So how many people were present with the lion? Where was mom and dad? Somehow along the way, he was no longer walking with them. Somewhere along the line, he decided, I'm going to take a shortcut. I'm going to do something else. And he was right there in a place that he ought not be based off of his Nazirite vow. Can you see how these bad decisions are starting to pile up? He's in a place that he shouldn't be. A vineyard. A Nazirite has no business being in a vineyard if they can't eat, touch, or, you know, do anything with those grapes, okay? Why is he there? I mean, obviously, if he's going around looking at them, that's not a good thing. But now he's left the side of his parents. Now, why was this important? Because if you remember what happened when an individual had lost that vow, what did they have to do? They shaved their head. They were no longer consecrated. Start over. If his parents saw it, you know what would have happened? We're not going down to Timnah. Because Samson, you got to get this right. You can't continue your Nazirite vow. You just touched something dead. He didn't tell his parents. Why would he not tell his parents? You can see how things are starting to go real south. Now he's definitely concealing something. He's covering something up. And this is important because later on, when he finally does get that woman, she's the only one that knows this story that he's going to come across here very shortly. But let me ask you this question. When this happens, would you go back through the same vineyard? Lions usually come in more than one. And they typically live in something called a what? That's interesting, isn't it? Something, like I said, ironic about that. And I don't think that's coincidence. But, and I'm pretty certain that they also have no problem eating their own. They're animals. So we find here in verse 7, it says, and he went down and he talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. So now he's already engaged in the eyesight thing. It pleases his eyes. Now she's tickling his ears. And it's just, I mean, it's going off the rails. So now we have him obviously going against what the Lord wanted as far as purity, We see that he's going against even some things that his parents are saying about obedience, and when they're saying this is not good. He's in a place he ought not be. He's now covered something up that has very serious spiritual impact in his life. And now he's listening to everything she's saying, and he's in love. But then we see in verse 8, and it says, then after a time he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. Now, where was the carcass of the lion? In the vineyard. Now he's getting curious. So now he's doubly going in against this Nazirite vow. Because remember, the Nazirite vow was nothing of the vine. And nothing dead. And now he's approaching the same don't go there place with another don't be around that. See how he's just playing with that edge? And we find, and we know the tragedy of Samson's story. And we know what happens. And while the Lord used those things, it does not mean that the Lord permitted those things. It does not mean that the Lord wanted those things in Samson's life. When he was called from the womb, actually, even before the womb, amen? When he was called before the womb, he very clearly had a call on him that was to be a deliverer, but now the only thing Samson is concerned with is not the deliverance of people, but he's just concerned with himself. Barak knew that what he was doing was for the betterment of the people of Israel. The same with Deborah, the same with all the rest of the people that we've seen so far, with the exception of Abimelech. He was all in it for himself. And again, he is the picture of the heart of Israel at this time. Going and making himself king when he's not authorized to be king. And that's exactly what Israel's trying to do. They want to be king. They want to be the authority. They want to be the ruler. And not, they don't want God. So what we find in this situation is we find that he's going down this path and he's just starting to multiply bad decisions. So here he is. He turns aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. Now, I'll just say this. If there's a swarm of bees, I ain't sticking around. I mean, I don't care for them. Honeybees, they're fine. I'll leave them alone. Anything else that is of the carnivorous wasp, yellow jacket, hornet nature, yeah, they're going down. I don't like them. I understand that they serve a certain purpose, and that's great. They can go ahead and do it somewhere else, just not on my property. But I look at this and I see, okay, he's got a swarm of bees. He's got honey in the carcass of the lion, which is where they decided to make their hive. And it's rather peculiar. Bees generally don't do that. And then we see in verse 9, he did something one step too far. You know, he's been flirting the whole time. Well, doesn't specifically say Philistine. Well, my parents didn't necessarily command me. They just said, isn't there somebody better? Well, you know, I was just going to walk through the vineyard. Well, I shouldn't tell anything about that because that's just going to set everything back. Now he's going through the vineyard again. coming up to a dead thing again that he's not supposed to be around. And now he just blatantly touches it. Now he is in direct violation of his vow. Direct violation. He goes in there and scoops it out. Somebody may argue, well, he just touched the honey. He didn't touch, you know, the... I'm sorry, but Samson is in here for a reason. Amen? And he's in there for our learning. And he's in there for our learning to understand that when we start flirting with that line, when we start getting really close to it to see how, exactly how far we can go. You know, kids will do that. What are they doing? They're testing boundaries, right? And what generally has to happen? You have to say, no. Good parent says no. A good parent sets boundaries. Part of the problem that we have today with some of the individuals that have grown up, and look, I'm not going to throw an entire generation out, okay? I don't do that type of stuff. There are good people from every generation, and there are bad people from every generation, okay? One generation is not better than the other. One generation is not more lazy than the other, and so on and so forth. There's just either lazy people or hardworking people. There are diligent people, or there are just foolish people. I can find it in any generation you want, okay? And I'm talking about very publicly. but when we see what's going on here, it's very clear that he is like that child that is pushing a boundary. And you've got people today where they have raised children that have no boundaries. Have you ever met somebody that has no boundaries? Have you ever met somebody that has no social boundaries? And I'll just use this one as an example. No social boundaries at all. Or they came up with very different social boundaries when they were younger. The touchers. Stop. No. The incessant huggers. The ones that, you know, sometimes you're just like, okay, the ones that get a little too close to your personal bubble. You ever had anybody get too close to your personal bubble? You take two steps back and then they take two steps with you. You're like, sorry, that's not going to happen. But you understand what I'm saying is there's times that we understand people have no boundaries. We know that they have no social boundaries. They have no manners for boundaries at all, anything of that nature. But now we're talking about spiritual boundaries. You know, the Lord said, don't remove the landmark for a reason. When he told the nation of Israel, don't move the landmarks. Don't move the landmarks. Did you hear about this? I think it was somewhere in Europe. This farmer, he's going along and there's this rock that he continually has to take his tractor around. And he's just like, why is this rock in my field? And it's just oppressive to him. And he decides one day he's going to move the rock. Well, somehow, some way, it did something and somebody found out about it. And there was a huge investigation because he moved an international border. He had to put the rock back. He tried to move an international border. You can't do that. You can't just make up your own boundaries. Remember when they tried that, the autonomous zones that they set up? They've tried that in a couple of places. You ever see them try to set it up in like places like South Korea or some other European countries? And they just come through with the water cannons and just like, I mean, they don't even get 2 seconds to even set it up. They're just like, and they're hosing protesters down the road and everything. And you're just looking at it going, hey, that's a little brutal. But I am just saying, you can't just set up your own borders. What happens if you decide that you don't like where your fence is and you want an additional 2 feet of property for that beautiful pool that you want to put in? So you don't have enough room, so you just go over and start moving the fence. And you take two feet of your neighbor's property. Yeah, you get sued. Civil suit. Damages. All sorts of stuff. I mean, there's a lot of liability that can happen with that. But here we've got him. He's pushing these boundaries, and now he's just blatantly stepped right over that line. But here's the horrible thing. You know, who else had a Nazirite vow in this story? You know what happens when you cross boundaries? You start taking people over with you. And it says here, and he took therefore in his hands and went on eating and came to his father and mother, and he gave them, and they did eat. But he told not them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of a lion. Again, he's covering it up. Because he knows the implications. Now look, I don't know if his parents, particularly his mother, who was commanded to be a Nazirite with him, I don't know if that ended at the womb. I can't imagine it did. I think it probably went a little bit further. I don't know if she continued in that. But you have to think, he's living in the same house, so, I mean, if you've already done it for 9 months, 10 months, 11 months, 12 months, you're like, well, we're kind of used to it now. Let's just keep doing it. I don't know. Maybe I'm, you know, overstepping my bounds in that thought process. But I do know this, that if somebody takes something and brings it to me and doesn't tell me where it came from, I won't eat it. I'll never forget one of the times that we were served some Lebanese food, us and some guys, me and some of these guys, and we were served some Lebanese food, and I'm not a fan of Middle Eastern food, okay? I've had my fair share of it, tried it, not for me. You like it, you can have my portion, okay? They brought something out that looked like a deep-fried hand grenade. I'm not kidding you. We looked at it, and we were... We're like, do we need to call explosive ordnance and have that thing taken off the table? Because we were just, and we couldn't get an answer out of what was inside of it. Guess what didn't get eaten? And it's not that we thought it was an explosive, okay? I'm using that for an example. But I'm saying that, you know, you kind of wonder about things. But here he is, and his parents are sitting there thinking, oh, son, you brought us something. And he's kind of doing some things that are very shady here. Very shady. And when we think about this for a moment, we begin to realize that here he is, and he can conquer this lion, and he can do all of these things, and he can, you know, be this strong man, but he is failing in his spiritual strength. Look, you know, somebody's outward ability is never a good indicator of their spiritual condition. I've heard guys that can preach a revival that are spiritually dead inside. In the act of committing sin and covering it up. But man alive, people are getting saved. Lives are getting changed. People are coming to church. People are getting baptized. People are starting to serve. Man, it looks like everything's on fire, right? And you know what the Spirit of the Lord is doing? He's using something. But it never is going to discount the verse, be sure your sin will find you out. This is Samson. This is Samson. You know, again, that supernatural strength that he had did not mean that he had some sort of spiritual maturity. He had a spiritual childlike mentality of testing. And he went beyond that. You know, when you're having your child do something, let's say they're going to learn to swim. Do you just, I know that there's the concept of the people that are like, well, just throw them in the water and see if they sink or swim. Your children, somebody threatened to do that with me once as an adult. And I'm like, well, if I get out of the pool and I don't drown, you better run, man. But what do? You teach them. You teach them how to float. You teach them some paddles, right? You teach them some basic things. Just like when you're trying to teach them how to ride a bike. Now, again, I can't swim, and neither can I ride a bike. You're like, well, you had a depressed childhood. I did not. I had a great childhood. But when I understand the concept. What do you do? Our daughters, when they were learning how to ride a bike, guess what they had on that bike? Training wheels. And guess who's holding on to the back? Mom or dad. Walking alongside. Definitely getting your step counts in. Definitely getting to the point of like, hold on a second. What's wrong? Just give me a minute. Especially when they start going faster. But then eventually you begin to take the training wheels off, but you're there with them. You know, that's parenting. You're there with them, guiding them the whole way. And sometimes that guidance continues on into adulthood. Sometimes it continues on even when they're married. You know, my daughter called and asked me a question the other day about something that her husband didn't know. And I'm not holding it against Luke in any way, shape, or form. He's way smarter than I am in certain areas. I mean, he's just like, he actually tried to teach me calculus and trigonometry. A dyslexic. Brave soul. But here's the cool thing. He taught it in a way that I would understand it. And I did. But I'm never going to use it. Anyways. She asked me a question. She's like, hey, you know, what do you think about this? And it's nothing against him. But at the same time, you know, it's still, you know, our responsibility as mature Christians to help the younger Christians along, the younger believers along, right? And the younger believers have this kind of obligation to go to the mature Christians and say, hey, what biblical counsel can you give? Now, that doesn't discount the younger Christian from knowing what the book says either. Because whatever advice they get, they need to check with the book. But as a wise, mature Christian, you should be given it from the book. And showing them from the book. So that they understand it from the book. But this, the whole concept is that here you've got an individual that has forsaken all of those things, all of those principles, and he is not around his parents any longer, and he's just kind of on his own. Remember, we're not parenting our children to be independent. You are parenting your child to be dependent upon God. And I say that to teach this biblical principle. If you are in the position where you can help somebody mature in Christ and grow in Christ, which is all of what our job is, okay? If we are doing that, then it is your responsibility not to teach them to be independent of God, but to be dependent upon God and dependent upon His Word. I don't want a bunch of Christians that are dependent on Pastor Stewart for their spiritual condition. I have enough time to, with my own spiritual condition, trying to keep track of everyone else's. But does that mean I'm not going to give counsel? No, I am. But I'm not going to get it to the point of where they are dependent on counseling. There is no perpetual counseling. No, it's a set time period. We're going to go through this, you're going to go through this, and you're hopefully going to graduate by the end of this, you know how many ever weeks. That's the principle. You don't want somebody perpetually dependent upon you. I don't think that Manoah and his wife were not good parents. I don't think they were good. I think they were good parents, especially if they're questioning some things. But I see at some point in time, here is Samson as an adult making some decisions that really truly shows he cannot self-govern. He has no idea how to do this. He has no idea how to do this. Turn over to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16. Now, I understand that this is talking about an emotion. But still, when we talk about emotion, we talk about something that is in our soul, right? And how we respond to things. And sometimes that response turns into a fleshly response instead of a spiritual response. And many times it could be because of the influence of a wrong spirit in our lives. Not the Holy Spirit, but some other spirit that's influencing us to produce something in our soul that produces a soulish thought that produces a fleshly response. And what we find here in this passage is a principle, and yes, it talks about emotion of anger, but I want you to see the overarching principle. In verse 32, it says, "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty." Now, Samson was mighty, amen? He obviously did have a bit of an anger management problem at some point in time because he just goes and starts killing people. But I look at this and go, that's him. Being slow to anger means you control your anger. It doesn't control you. You use it correctly. And in the second part of the verse, it says, "And he that ruleth his spirit, than he that taketh a city." You know, you can be somebody that has a great ability to do something, but if you can't rule your own responses, it doesn't matter what you can do. Because again, the great ability is not what God's looking for. God's looking for your heart. He says, "Give me your heart." He doesn't say, "Give me your ability." He already gave you that ability. He wants you to give your heart to him. And he will use that ability as he sees fit. Take a look at another passage and go over to Proverbs chapter 25. I use this one frequently. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28. "He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls." What does that mean? That means anybody can walk in and take over. Anything can walk in and take over. Any influence of any nature can walk in and take over. And we find very clearly that the Lord is saying here that Samson is one of these guys. Yeah, he could tear apart a lion, but he cannot consistently rule his eyes, his appetite, his temper, as we see, all of these things. He could not consistently rule any part of that. Because at every juncture where he's posed to make a choice and a decision for God, he makes a choice and decision for himself. And this is one of the greatest warnings that we see in this. This is one of the greatest warnings when we begin to realize that he's really truly, he's pushing these boundaries. And they're just failure after failure after failure after failure after failure. And we begin to see, and we'll see this more next week, but I want you to see that this is showing an increasing disregard for the separation which God has called him to. The Nazarite was called to be separated unto who? The Lord. And here he is, he's increasingly living as though that was optional. You know, many times we see Christians living as if the Christian life and the commandments that we find in the Bible are optional. I can pick and choose which ones I want. Again, as long as I don't rob a bank, I guess I'm okay, right? What God had called Samson to be was being very much eroded and undermined by what Samson wanted to do in his own life. And this is a warning for us. Look, just because we're called to do something does not mean that we get to flake out on our responsibilities for obedience. God says you still need to obey. But I obey. But it's something I obey. You know, God's pretty clear on that. And you just let the Lord handle what he's going to give you and what he's going to bless you with. We were up there in Linwood, and there was a great message about and this is something that pastors do. Pastors sit there and compare themselves with each other. And you get a bunch of pastors in a room, and inevitably everybody starts asking those questions, right? Well, how many do you have? How many did you get saved last Sunday? How many of this? How many of that? You know, all, you start comparing you, right? And I like it. One of the first messages just kind of set some of that expectation of don't. Just don't. Because, yeah, you're all going to have to go back to, you know, wherever you're going to go, whatever church you're going to go back to, and you're going to sit there and say, oh, well, if I could do that, and if I could do this, then... No, do what the Lord tells you to do. Don't look at somebody else's field. Don't look at somebody else's flock. Look at what you have. Yeah, it might be a bigger flock. It might be a smaller flock. It might be a healthier flock. It might be a fluffier flock. It may be whatever, right? Work with what God's given you right there in front of you. See, sometimes we're so desperate to go somewhere else than where God wants us to be and where God's called us to be. And if God's called us to like be like Samson and just, hey, I want you to live this separated life for me, and this is how I'm going to use you to begin to deliver Israel. Then we go, okay, but I'm going to be the best Nazarite I could be. Or I'm going to be the best whatever, Lord, you've called me to. And if it means that all I'm doing is sitting in a pew and I'm praying for everybody and praying for the church and trying to help edify somebody and encourage him, then be the best at that. In obedience, not your own ability. Not your own ability. Let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again, I thank you for the time. And Lord, I thank you again for what we were learning from Samson. And Lord, I pray that we would take the understanding from what we're seeing here about coming too close to those lines and coming too close and flirting with those things that we ought not, that Lord will snare us and trap us and take us away from you being our God, worshiping you with all our heart and all our soul, all our mind, all our strength. And Lord, I just pray that as we meditate on this, that Lord, you just use this mightily throughout this week. That Lord, you give us opportunities to be a witness, not only to believers, but unbelievers, to present the gospel, but also to encourage and edify. I thank you again, Lord, for those that are here. I pray, Lord, you just dismiss us and send us home safely. And again, Lord, I pray for the ladies' retreat that's coming up. Pray, Lord, for all the messages. Pray for all the ladies that are attending. Pray, Lord, that all hearts would be humble, ready to receive your instruction and wisdom. Thank you again for those that have prepared and worked in it. And Lord, I thank you for all that are going. And these things I do ask and pray in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.